Good to see you all here. Good turnout, too, considering the topic. Jesus is going to be meddling today, isn't he? I think Jim might meddle a little bit, too, but he's pretty gentle about it. So anyhow, it's good to have you all here. Phil and Kay, you know, there are plenty of comfortable seats over here if you want to get off of those hard kitchen chairs. You're welcome to. I'm not saying you have to, but there's plenty of room here. All righty. They don't like you guys. I'm sorry. Just a few announcements. First of all, clearly we're missing somebody that we generally have here on our gatherings. But there's still no big news to announce yet, and we're still waiting on that bashful baby to show her face. So anyhow, we'll let you know when we have something to let you know about on that topic. So please keep on praying for that and for a healthy baby and a comfortable as possible delivery. Oh, talk about timely. Beth just got a text. Krista is in labor. So, they're at the hospital, and yeah, it can be really quick sometimes. So that's wonderful news. Let's see.
Pray that everything would progress and that we could have this baby today.
Pray that that it will progress and they can have the baby today, because sometimes labors take a long time. But we'll pray that that's not the case this time, that it goes quickly. Let's see. The ladies' Bible study is taking the summer off. Wednesday, Laura told me a little bit about what's going on. I don't know if I remember all the details, but they are talking about doing a diaper drive. And so that's coming up for the ladies' ministries. I don't know anything more about that, and Laura's doing some ministry stuff today and can't be here. So otherwise, I would hand her the microphone and let her tell you all about it. Tomorrow morning, the men's coffee, 7 o'clock at the Panera up here at Livingston and 54. And you never know who's going to show up. Sometimes it'll be just Glenn. That's what happened last Monday. We were doing medical stuff, and everybody else is either gone or whatever. But hopefully we'll have more people tomorrow. It's just because it's a good time. We really enjoy it. Jim and Marge Yackel. Marge is in rehab right now at Trinity Rehab up there on State Road 54, and Glenn went to see her yesterday. It's on Little Road? Oh, okay. Not this Little Road, the one over in Newport Richey. Yeah, the big Little Road. Thank you, Jim. Thank you for clarifying. But anyhow, Glenn reported that Marge was in good spirits and gaining strength, and she said something about the other people are so old they don't know their arm from their elbow. So I guess she's feeling fairly chipper. So keep on praying for them. A while ago, we gave $10,000 to Hope Radio in Africa, and maybe you're wondering what's going on with that. They haven't actually started on that project. They're still translating the Old Testament into Anufo, which is one of the local languages. And Adam told me that they are just about ready to start on the book of Psalms, which is the part that we're financing is Psalms and Isaiah. So they're getting ready to start on that pretty soon when they finish what they're working on now. The reason it takes a while is they're not just reading it. They're having different voices doing different parts, so it's rather dramatized the way they do it. So they try to make it extra special. So keep on praying for that. That's some neat stuff. And one more thing as we get ready, I'll just mention the offering that you don't take it lightly. This is a special time of worship, but we're going to have a special offering on top of our normal offering this morning. And Jim knows more than I think any of the rest of us do, so I'm going to let Jim tell us what's going on with that.
Yeah. It's in St. Vincent and the Grenadines. You go all the way down the Caribbean chain. If you go to South America, you start to come north, you hit Trinidad, Tobago, then you hit the Grenadines and St. Vincent, and off to the east a little further is Barbados. And Hurricane Beryl came through and was devastating. But Grenada's in there, north of Trinidad, Tobago. The center came through the Grenadines, which are islands that are not nearly as populated. But the one island where it hit, there was 95% of the homes were unlivable. So a lot of those people are moving to St. Vincent. And St. Vincent got hit hard. The roof of his church came off, and some people lost roofs and houses. But a lot of people in their church are hosting refugees or evacuees from the Grenadine Islands. And so we asked, how could we help? He's been working with Samaritan's Purse, and Samaritan's Purse is headquartered in Kingstown, but they're working primarily in the Grenadines, where the biggest damage was. They're setting up a hospital. And so he said, I said, should we give to Samaritan's Purse or to the church? He said, give directly to the church, because that way they can help the families who are evacuees and then the families who are hosting them with their needs. And then they will also be sending a list of items that they need, and we can get plastic barrels. There's a company here in town that we can deliver to, and they'll ship them duty-free down to St. Vincent. So we might be able to do that as well. So the offering today, what I would just ask that you put it in there. If you write a check, on the check, put St. Vincent or something like that. If you're giving cash, here's what you do. You take your bill and bend it that way and then put it in the box, and they'll know that's to go to St. Vincent. Pretty neat, huh? I didn't think of it myself. So we encourage you to participate in that, because we do have a good relationship with Paul and his Hope for Life Restoration Ministries. Yes, ma'am. I guess you could do it online, by to us, to them, or to them directly. Okay. So thanks.
Okay. Thank you, Jim. Let's pray for that and these other things that we've been talking about. And then I've got a little piece of scripture I want to share with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and most of all, foremost, he is our reason for being. He's our creator and our redeemer. And Father, we help us to demonstrate his love to the people around us. We pray for Marge as she continues to recover from her fall, and seems like she's regaining strength. So Lord, I pray that you would supervise that operation, and pray that you would give her, for whatever remaining time she has, or even the rest of us, we never know. Pray that you would give her strength and courage, and help her to be cheerful, and a good witness to the people around her. And we also pray for the relief and the reconstruction that's going on in St. Vincent and the other islands down there. And we tend to get all excited about what happened in Houston, but that's nothing compared to what happened in those islands. And so, Father, I pray that you would use these, what appear to be us as disasters, as opportunities for your Spirit to work through your people and to enlarge your and grow your kingdom. And I also want to pray for the crew in Togo, who's working on the Bible translations. I've met a lot of these people, and they are dedicated to seeing your word and your fame spread throughout that area in people's heart languages. And so, Father, I pray that you would help them to get that done, and get it done well and in a timely way. So, Father, I pray for our time here together, and I ask that you would teach us from your word, and that you would help us to show your light around our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our grocery stores, wherever we go. Pray also that you would work on our hearts so that we would be more like Jesus in all aspects of our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And Krista, that's what I was forgetting. I knew I was forgetting one. Father, yes, be with Krista and with Gaetano, because it's no fun for the husband. Yeah, he's not in pain and agony, but I remember both of our kids. I think I was more tired than Mildred was, but she might disagree with that. But Father, they both need your strength, and ask that you would be graceful to both of them. And we pray this in Jesus' name as well. Okay, our scripture passage today is just two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And it's very, very simple on the surface, but it gets pretty complex when you dig a little bit. And as has been mentioned, it can be controversial. Jesus says, and he's been going through all of these, you know, you've heard it said, statements, and then he would change it to, here's what I say. And here he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, well, one of the things that I wondered about as I was getting ready for our community group is, what's the big deal about divorce? I mean, all of us have this sense, I think, that the divorce is a terrible thing, and we ought not to do that. It's wrong. But yet it's so common, and it's increasingly accepted. Years and years ago, there was a huge stigma attached to it. Well, why is that? Well, after a very short period of sleuthing, I came across Ephesians chapter 5. And Jim's going to make reference to this, but I want to read you the actual quote that Jim's going to refer to later on. And this is another passage that's controversial, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And it raises the hackles on some people, but this is God's word. I think it's also misunderstood by and large. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, that submitting is easy. This is the hard part. Husbands, love your wives. Not because the wives are hard to love, but because we're not very good at it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall, and he's quoting from Genesis here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here's the part I want you to get. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we discuss this passage in Matthew, that you would help us to see what it is you're trying to communicate to us, and that we would see it clearly and be able to use it in our own lives. I pray for Jim as he teaches after our discussion, that you would help him to see clearly what your message is, and that you would teach us directly from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jerry. Okay, I'd like you to break into your groups. I'll trust you to do it in a way that is enjoyable and effective and fun for you guys. I'm not going to count. So do that now. And there are some questions on the back of your song sheet. Three questions. And take a few minutes just to go through those. And then we will discuss those. I'll ask and we'll review, and then I'll say a few things after each of these questions. And as you look at these, I give you permission to look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount, not just these verses, to answer these three questions. Look at those. So the first question is, what do we learn about Christ in these verses? And so they're on the back. So take a few minutes. Discuss those. Yeah, well, you could do all three, or you can do all three, and then we'll cover them. Actually, Steve, I like your idea. Yeah. When you're finished number one, let me know, and we'll talk about that one. We'll do these progressively. I like that. Did you guys finish one? Okay, so what do we learn about Christ in this passage? What do we learn about Christ? Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah, Glenn mentioned that what it shows here when Christ says, but I say, it talks about his authority. his authority to speak to this issue that had been controversial even for the Jews at that time, having different views of what divorce meant.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Anybody else have something on what we learned about Christ?
Jesus was very familiar with the culture there at the time and the Greek and the Roman ways of doing things and the excesses that there were scribes who had their full-time duty was writing writs of divorce. Mm-hmm. So men were divorcing their wives and remarrying all over the place. And it was not a good situation morally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So he was challenging something in that culture that was opposed to godly behavior. Anybody else have anything they feel?
Basically, we talked about Jesus having the authority, all the authority he had, because not only did he espouse the law in terms of the letter of the law, he extended the law by saying, for example, adultery is against the commandment of God, but also even if you just lusted, that was a extension of that law, mm-hmm. the extension of the letter of the law. Mm-hmm. So by that context, he had the authority to change the law.
Right. Here you go, Steve.
We also see his high view of marriage here. Mm-hmm. In other words, it wasn't, he could easily said, oh, it's okay, what's the big deal?
Right.
But he has a high view of marriage and a high view of women, I think, by making this statement.
Right, he does. Another one. I'm getting my steps in.
Yeah, one thing that it does, as all the other statements that he's been giving to also do, is that it demonstrates that his standards are way higher than ours. And Rose brought up a really interesting question, too, and it's not directly connected to your question, but maybe in a tangential way it is. And she expressed a kind of confusion as to how does a husband divorcing his wife cause her to commit adultery if she remarries. And I think that kind of illustrates how seriously God takes this, that because it does illustrate the permanence of the church's relationship with the Savior and how permanent that is, and as a picture of that, he says, don't be messing around with this. This is my picture. I created this. This is supposed to show my faithfulness, and when you're unfaithful to each other, I consider that a really big deal.
You guys keep going. I won't have Thanks. Anything to say.
If I may piggyback on that as well, Jerry, is that in God's eyes, it was not a reason for a divorce what it is that they were giving. So in God's eyes, they were still married. And therefore, when they went and got married to somebody else, then that is where the adultery, I think, would have come in.
Yeah.
I stand to be corrected on that.
Yeah. So Christ is referring to much of the Mosaic law. And he's contrasting what the Mosaic law was with what he says. So I think you're right on. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking as the one who has more to say, a higher authority than even the Mosaic law. Which would, if you're a Jewish person, that would be evidence that this man is blaspheming. But we know he wasn't. Because it's again, evidence that he himself was fully God while fully human. And he's contrasting the law as Moses presented it with the standards of the kingdom of God, the standards that reflect the holiness and righteousness of and purity of God. And so I think it's just a quick review of what is the purpose of the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments were given. If you read Romans 6 and 7, particularly Romans 6, Paul talks about this. Without the law, I didn't know covetousness. When the law said, do not covet, I found myself wanting to covet. So part of the law, part of the purpose of the law, was to reveal hearts that are incapable of living to the standards of the kingdom of God. So the law, it was to show us how we need to act in order to be pleasing to God, how to act in ways that are congruent with God's character, but it also shows our inability to live that way. And so that's, if you study covenantal theology, they talk about the uses of the law. And the first use of the law is it reveals our sinful, rebellious hearts. And so Christ is here presenting not just the legal requirement, what we would say the letter of the law, but what does a heart that is following the rules of God look like? And that's the stricter standard. So the second question then is, what does this passage tell us of Christ's expectations for us? Take just a few minutes here to discuss that. What is Christ's expectation for us? Because this is a very hard standard he's listing. So take a few minutes to discuss that question. What does this passage and the ones up leading up to this tell us of Christ's expectations for us? Okay, what does this passage tell us of Christ's expectations for us? Anybody?
I'm going to use Dennis's, try to get what you said. Again, looking back at the Ephesians passage, it's also about sacrificial love. I mean, there's a sacrifice here. His expectations are us to be sacrificial in the same way Christ sacrificed mm-hmm. himself for the church. So there's that picture there. And then this also mentioned that, you know, if you can't keep your marriage together, how are you going to keep your life together with other things, with your relationship with the church, your relationship with other people, other Christians, you know? So it really speaks to not just the marriage, but it speaks to a lot of other areas. If I give up on this, I may be giving up on a lot of other things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else?
It seems to be saying to me, I think, that for a lot of people, it's not unusual for the Lord to call them to a lifetime of abstinence. Mm-hmm. That's not going too far. And I think with all of the sexual immorality that we see in the world today, people consider themselves not only controlled by their sexuality, but defined by mm-hmm. it. And that's totally against God's word. It doesn't define us, and it should not control us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the previous passage about lust and adultery leads right into this, because those people who have lust, even if they're married, are the ones often likely to have divorce.
Oh, you passed by. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I should have waited for you to get over on the other side of the room and let you continue your steps. But we talked a little bit too about how this expresses God's expectation that we keep our commitments the same way he does. He never goes back on a commitment, nor should we, if we're going to be Christ-like at all. And we did, too, discuss a little bit something that I think you're going to get into more as to what precisely does he mean by adultery, and are there other things that would qualify as a reason for a divorce, physical abuse, emotional abuse, abandonment, all these things. These are all questions that people ask today, and is that also a violation of your vows? I would say yes, but somebody else might disagree. But he expects us to keep our vows.
Yes, yes. Anybody else? Okay, yes. I would say all of these passages, as he's describing, you know, you've heard it said, but I say, everything when he says I say is much stricter. Again, he's describing what it would be like to live the way God does with that purity and that holiness. I think one of his expectations here is that we become holy as he is holy, that his standard should be our standard. And that means in every relationship, we're to be faithful to the promises we made, as he is faithful to the promises he's made to us, as Jerry pointed out. This means we're to have integrity in our relationships. We're not to lead people on. We're not to deceive people. And we know that goes on. And so these passages he's pointing to a standard that is much stricter than is possible for us. So the third question I'm going to just ask here, and just if anybody has ideas, what hope does this passage give us? What do you find hope in this? Or does this feel like overwhelming? I can't do this. We are to do our part. Right. Right. But I think if you go back to the Beatitudes, you have this strict, you've heard it said, and here's what I say, and it's much strict, but he also says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I think we have to see this in the light of that earlier part. Because I think the question is, do we read this and feel overwhelmed and think, I can't do this? Or do we read this and feel a sense of, Lord, I can't do this, but I want to. I want to live this way. Is there a drawing in your heart to live that in a way that reflects the holiness of God? If you do, that's what Christ has come to provide for us. He knows we can't do it ourselves. Christ's death and resurrection fully met all the requirements of the law. He lived a perfect life, and he suffered the death that was a punishment for sin. And because he took it, took ours as our substitute, we don't have to live that way. We don't have to live in a way where we're worried about our sin. We need to confess it, we need to repent, we need to fight against any indwelling sin, but Christ's Spirit is in us that can give us that desire for holiness and can guide us and shape us. We call it the process of sanctification. And that's the hope, that he's giving us a standard. But if you're a child of God, you shouldn't say, oh, I can't do this, this is overwhelming. You should say, Lord, help me, this is the way I want to live. That should be the cry of our hearts, to be more like Christ. And so I think there is hope, because the holiness of Christ is ours. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's holiness. It's that tension of already but not yet. That's our position, not yet our full experience. I think there's hope. But now I want to talk a little bit more about how do we apply this passage, particularly about divorce, in a fallen world. Now, some of you mentioned in New Testament times, there was a lot of divorce. It was a man's world. The man was the one who could choose to marry and divorce. Women had few rights. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't have power, but many times some of the divorce would be fueled by women who were scheming to get their hands into a man who had power and influence or wealth. So it was a constant fluid flow of relationships. But in the Greek and Roman world, the man could have sexual relationships with anybody who was lower status than him. If he had slaves, he had a student, there was a lot of sex between students and a lot of homosexual relationship between professors or teachers and students, male students. But women were expected to be chaste and to be pure, because the woman was the one who guarded the family name and the family heritage. So there were double standards. I mean, there are double standards today, except now it's probably loosening. And so all you had to do was write a certificate of divorce. Just legal paper, and they gave the woman proof that she wasn't just a prostitute. But without a relationship with a man, a woman had few economic alternatives, few economic opportunities. And so divorce was pretty common. If you read anything of Roman history, I mean, it was back and forth and back and forth. And you remember John the Baptist got thrown in prison because he objected to Herod's marrying his brother's wife. And so what we see in this is Jesus has a very high view of marriage. Jerry read the passage from Ephesians where it links it to the relationship of Christ to the church. You know, we talk about the Christ as the bride of the church is the bride of Christ. And so it was not something to be entered into lightly. And once married, our efforts should be to stay married as an act of faithfulness in the way God was faithful to us in his covenants. And in fact, right from the beginning, you know, it says God created male and female. And that whole idea is under attack in our culture today. But male and female, there's a way in which we are completed. We don't exist just as all male and all female. We're not interchangeable. Our culture wants to make them all interchangeable and make it actually our choice. I could be male this week and maybe next week I'll be female. It's crazy. It just flies in the face of reality. But reality as the way God created the world. But God's created men and women where they do complement each other. In that relationship with husband and wife, there is a picture of something of that that's true about who God is, who lives in self-giving love to each other. Now, Christians sometimes can idealize marriage and minimize the importance and value of a single life because Paul holds that up. You know, we can't say marriage is better than singleness. There's a place for singleness. And if God calls you to marriage, you be married. But there's a reality about how he has made humans that we exist as male and female, and that the continuation of humanity depends upon their cooperation. Right now the news have been all the articles about IVF. Is it okay? Because that takes birth away, a step away from the commitment and a biological unity of two that is creative of a child. And so we see that Jesus has a high view of marriage. Now, he never married, obviously. And so we can't say marriage is the ideal for everybody. That's not true. Faithfulness to God's call in your life is the ideal for everybody. But God, we see later in Matthew where Jesus talks about divorce, that God allowed it because of the hardness of hearts. It was a recognition of human sinfulness. But God's plan, his preference, is for faithful marriage until death. Unless one spouse breaks that promise of faithfulness. But now we know that lots of people have struggled with this passage. I think in the church, and we should grieve anytime there's a divorce because there's a lot of pain associated with a divorce. There's never a divorce that's a painless process. But what standard should we follow regarding divorce, particularly in the church? Christians through the ages have interpreted these passages that deal with divorce in there's sort of a gradation from very strict to a little looser, and some very loose. Some say the couple, if there's problems, they should separate but never divorce. And there are people who will argue that, and that's their conviction. If you've been married, if you have problems and you can't live together, then you separate, but you never divorce. You cannot remarry. And I've known people who live like that who were married, but they lived separately and remained abstinent in that situation. Others will say divorce if there's sexual immorality, the most obvious interpretation of this particular passage. You know, if there's adultery, sexual immorality, then there's grounds for divorce. Some will support divorce and broaden it to include various forms of abandonment in the marriage, which can be physical abandonment, might just like leaving the family, abandoning the family, physical abuse, financial abandonment, where they fail to provide for the for their family, other kinds of abandonment, emotional abandonment, and there could be emotional abuse. And I would be hard-pressed to ask anybody who's experiencing physical or emotional abuse to stay in that situation. But here's the principle that I think should guide us. I'll tell a story of a client I had. A husband who had abandoned his first marriage when they had kids. She grew up in a pretty dysfunctional home and fell in love with him. And she had been very promiscuous. Within the first year, she started to have an affair. And she grew up Catholic, but minimal. And she just remembers saying out loud, "What should I do about this?" And she said, she distinctly heard a voice that says, "End the affair and stay with your husband." And so she did that. She wouldn't say she was a follower of Christ at that point. A little later, they moved here to Florida, and she started a Bible study with some colleagues where she worked, and they said, "You want to come study the Bible?" She said, "What's the Bible?" And they said, "It's a book where God speaks to people." And she thought to herself, "God speaks to other people?" So she read that, and she said the first Bible study, she learned she needed to follow Christ. So she gave her heart to Christ. Well, her husband claimed to be a Christian as well. But he emotionally abandoned the family. They had three children. One was very smart. One was cognitively impaired because of some problems in the birth process. Then one was more normal. And he financially abandoned them. She had no food to feed her family or to buy clothes. And he bought a sailboat and joined the yacht club. And so she began working, and she took over. And she kept wanting to leave, and God said, "No, stay." And she said, "I can't understand." And she thought, "Maybe God's going to change my husband." And she kept, she would, every time she'd want to leave, God would say, "No, stay." She began working with me, and we began working through some of these issues. And in her own family, and how it's impacted her self-esteem, dealing with some of her promiscuous past. And she made great progress, and then she began praying, and she grew to a point where she was much more able to appropriately protect herself, her children. The oldest had moved on, and she said she came to a point where she said, "God has said you can be free of him now. He has abandoned you, but I left you there to protect you from your own sinful patterns that you've now dealt with. And so I learned from that. I would never counsel anybody to divorce because I have a high view of marriage. But what I learned is some of these passages where there can be, you know, a range of interpretations, we need to trust God's Spirit to lead people to make a decision, but it has to be one where you feel assured before God that it's an acceptable decision. Because we know if you do something that is not a sin, but you think it is a sin to do it. Because it shows a heart willing to oppose God. But if you are coming to the place where you sense that in my heart, I'm at peace with God, and I sense His guidance in that. I think she had grounds. He had abandoned them financially, abandoned them emotionally, and was emotionally abusive. I think she had grounds, but I couldn't say, "Oh, you have grounds," because she had to get clear in her own heart. And he died last year. She was able to go to the funeral, be supportive. He married his divorce lawyer. Kind of interesting, but be supportive. She had no animosity, no anger, and in fact, in the divorce proceedings, she saw he was getting suicidal, and she rather than negotiate, she gave him everything. She left with a huge debt that through God's faithfulness, she's paid off. But she did everything to show her care for him, and no animosity. And so her heart's at peace. And so, but that's, I think that's a principle. Sometimes people can say, you know, they look for somebody to tell them it's okay to get a divorce. And I think at that point you say, okay, there's a range, but you in your conscience before God must be assured that this is God's will for your life. Because I've also known people who stayed in difficult marriages because they felt like God said, stay and continue to be show that person my love. And so being faithful to God's call, I think it's wise to seek consult from other people. But I think we need to respect that God can work in people's lives in different ways. So there's not like one rule. Everybody, it's like God applies those rules differently in each of us. But now, I think what I'd like to talk about now is what can we do in our marriages to avoid divorce? Just a few minutes here. Divorce happens when one partner begins to think that any other relationship would be better. They see something, there's someone that they think, oh, that'd be better marriage. There's something, but it's usually an end of a long process. It just doesn't happen overnight. It may not be apparent, but there's been something going on in somebody's own mind and heart that has led them to be continually dissatisfied with their marriage. I had a friend who was actually our best man, and he described his brother had been a missionary in the Far East and married. And his wife said, on the plane trip back, I could see him change. And when they landed, he said, I want a divorce. What had been going on in all those years of service that he didn't share with his wife? Something was going on. And so there's a long process. Some of the things that show the processes in that sort of show attention to the process of the disintegration of a marriage is, one, there's more negative interactions than positive ones. There's more harsh words than kind words. There's negative interpretations of what each says or does. I remember I worked with a couple. It was really funny because she would say something and he would just roll his eyes and she would just blow up. And I'd say, okay, stop a minute. I saw him do this. What did you? Well, and she would explain all the meaning of that, the most negative interpretation. And then sometimes he would admit it, and sometimes he'd try to pretend, oh, no, I was just, I said, oh, come on, give me a break. You knew that that would trigger her. But there's negative interactions and negative interpretations. You know, take the worst interpretation possible, and that's how people interpret. That's usually a sign there are real problems here. There's emotional escalation over any little issue. Anything that you try to discuss, it ends up being an escalation, and people pull out their big guns. Well, and go back to the past, back to previous insults, problems, and nothing can be resolved because everybody gets blown up emotionally to discuss even one little thing. You know, you left the cup here, and I just cleaned it, and you messed up where I cleaned. Boom, big blow up. So there's just constant emotional escalation. They turn away from each other emotionally. They can coordinate the administrative parts of their lives, but there's no emotional contact. I've had people say, yeah, it's my wife, but she's really just a roommate. We don't talk. I had a friend who said, yeah, my wife cooks, and then she plays computer games all day long. I never have a conversation with her in a week. And it wasn't long till they were divorced. And then the death knell is when anger and contempt dominate the relationship. And I'm sure you've seen this in relationships. Anger and contempt. Contempt is destructive of relationships. So what do we do to avoid getting to that place? We have to stay connected emotionally. And sometimes that's hard. It depends on how, you know, what model did you see of marriage? What are your own weaknesses and vulnerabilities in relationship? but staying connected emotionally, showing appreciation and fondness for one another. Researchers have said a healthy marriage has at least 5 positive interactions for each 1 negative interaction. Unhealthy marriages have like 2 or 3 positive to every 1 negative. So you don't need a whole lot of more positive, but positive interactions are things like you say, hey, you look nice today. Hey, thanks for cleaning the dishes. Hey, I really appreciated what you did there. Hey, you did a really great job as you were talking to those people. Things where you are giving some positive feedback to your spouse. And so doing that builds a better relationship. You're building your all of these things, what they do is they create trust. All the things in the negative that we saw in divorce, couples headed to divorce, undermine trust. If you can't trust your spouse, you're not going to have a good marriage. These are things that build trust. Build friendship, intimacy, positive emotions with each other. Show an interest in who your spouse is. Know your spouse more like they know themselves. To get to know what's important to them. You know, good marriages do that. They have an idea, you know, how the person might react in certain situations, and they understand who this person is that they're married to. If there are marriage issues, as there always will be, see these as joint problems specific to one situation. Figure out what is this problem, rather than here's the husband, here's the wife, the problem's in between and they fight over it. It's here's the husband, here's the wife, here's the problem. We're working on this together. That's the stance you want. And stay focused on what is the particular issue here. What unhealthy marriages do, they have lots of events that they blow up about and they never deal with the underlying issue. So deal with the issue together when you can be calm. Because if you let your emotions get out of control, that starts to cause problems. And so you need to learn how to stay calm if there's a conflict, or how to lower the emotional temperature. Make a joke. Take a time out. Walk away and say, okay, I need to walk away and calm down and come back. Because managing emotions is part of the heart of managing trust. Because if you blow up all the time, then I mean everybody's gonna be tense. You know, when they're gonna blow up. If you show you can calm things down, that really helps a marriage. If you say something that's hurtful, you immediately apologize for it. We had a simple family rule: clean up your mess. And that meant if you spilled milk or if you offended your brother or sister or your spouse. Healthy couples keep the emotional level at one they can manage so that they can talk and listen to each other. Solve solvable problems and just keep talking about the perpetual issues. Every couple has perpetual issues, things you can't solve just because you're different. But you got to talk about those. Solve the ones you can and just acknowledge, well, there's some places we're just going to have difficulty. And we can deal with it. And here's a big one. Accept influence from each other. And it's actually more important for the husband to accept influence from his wife than the wife to accept influence from the husband. Most husbands want to influence their wives. but it's husbands that need the influence of their wives. And many husbands think, well, if I listen to my wife, she's going to start to dominate me. And I think, well, you don't really know how your wife's operating. My experience, and that I've seen in other marriages that are good, when the wife knows she can influence her husband, it just increases her respect and love for him. It's like, you hear me, you value me. And they don't think, oh, now I can take over. You know, some men lack the humility that's necessary to listen to somebody like their wife. Accept influence. And then a good strategy, pray for each other. Pray, if you're a husband, pray that you would love your wife as Christ loved the church. Pray that, Ephesians. I pray that a lot. And wives, pray that you can respect your husband. I remember I had a guy call the counseling center several years ago, and he said, I need marriage counseling. I said, well, what's going on? He says, my wife does not respect me. And he was going on and on. And I said, well, let me ask a question. Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Long pause. He says, I'm going to call another center. And I thought, oh, good. to pray, because back to like this passage, we've been looking at God, you've heard said, I say, no divorce. If you take that seriously, you should be praying that you have God's Spirit helping you in your marriage. Because I know I'm not that good as a husband on my own. But with God's help, I've done a decent job of it, I think. So those are some things that I think can be helpful as we look at our marriages, how to protect them from divorce. So that's all I have. I think we have a final song, and then I'll get up and say a few more words. Just got a few words so you can keep standing. Another important thing to recognize about our marriage as Christians is that God uses our marriages as part of his sanctification process. He uses our marriages to shape us to be more like Christ. It's not always a pleasant process. And so my challenge is to pray that God would use your marriage to make you more like Christ. Last Wednesday, or the 10th, we celebrated 42 years of marriage. And I just wrote a poem for Beth about celebrating. It says, a poem for my wife after 42 years of marriage. When I said I do, I also said I will be. Promising a faithful future self, shaped by my efforts, I supposed, only to learn that your patience, gentleness, and forgiveness have done the shaping, making me more like the one we both worship. You have been Christ to me, helping me be what I could not be on my own. I am and I will be yours. I just pray we would all see that Christ is in the center of our marriages, that Christ wants us to be like him, because that's our best good. And if you have been divorced, also know Christ has forgiveness. And his forgiveness has taken care of anything that we could do and anything we have done. So let me just close this in prayer. Father, just thank you for this time, just a reminder of how important our marriages are, but how important it is to be faithful to you, to be involved in working with you as your Spirit makes us to be more like Christ. Father, help us in all of our marriages to take this seriously, to work with much effort to reflect your holiness. Father, give us a desire to be holy, a desire to love, and help us reflect your character in every aspect of our lives and in all day long. We give this time and these ourselves to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.